Welcome to PJEFC's Pulpit Ministry, a ministry that is committed to the preaching of the Word to transform lives.
Right, a few weeks ago, I was having tea or coffee with a friend from another church. And then he said that the pastor, quoting Malachi chapter 3, verse 10, this is the big stick, right, when it comes to tithing. This is the text. Malachi chapter 3, verse 10. God says, bring the full tithe into the storehouse. The pastor says, the storehouse being the church, bring your tithe into the church, come. And then the Lord says, put me to test to see if I will open the windows of heaven for you. Then the pastor said, I guarantee that if you tithe, by the end of the year, God will multiply your wealth by 10 times. Do you have the faith to claim this promise? But the best part is this. Then the pastor proceeded on and said, if this does not come to pass, if your wealth does not multiply by 10 times, write into the church and we will refund your offering. We will refund your tithe. You know, as I was listening to my friend sharing about the church, it's a big church, it's a rich church as well. But I said to myself, they are not going to be able to financially recover from this. Because they need to get ready with all the refund. You see, the pastor tries to encourage people to give, which is fine. You know, we do that in PJEFC as well. But the way that he went about it was actually wrong. How so? Because it is actually manipulation, appealing to our sinful nature. So usually it is through greed or guilt when it comes to giving. Think about your own experience. What are the common ways that, you know, church leaders motivate people to give or to change their behavior? It is often boils down to two things, either greed or guilt. Greed says, if you give, God will multiply your wealth. Right? It's like if you are speaking to a little child, if you behave, if you be a good boy, then I will give you some candies afterward. Guilt says, if you don't give, you lack the faith. Once again, it's like if you are speaking to a little boy or, you know, you are speaking to your children, look at your cousins. They are doing so well in the school. They are the top student. But what about you? Why can't you be just like them? It is always either greed or guilt. Look at the other people who are offering so much. But what about you? Are you lacking of faith? It is always either greed or guilt, but both of these are never the answer. So then, how should we approach the topic of giving and living generously? So today, there are 5 points to my sermon. Some of you are looking around, it's like, are we going to finish this on time? Don't worry, we will finish this on time, all right? 5 points to my sermon, and each of them is in the form of a question. So the first question is, what is a tithe? We just want to get the basic definitions. What is a tithe? Second question, should Christians tithe? Third question, what is the state of giving in Christendom? Fourth question, why do we struggle with giving? And fifth question, how can we break the grip that money has on us? What is the solution if we are struggling so much? So all of these questions, they flow from one to another. All right, so let us take a look at the text this morning, Deuteronomy chapter 14, verse 22 to 29. Now let's read. You shall tithe all the yield of your seed that comes from the field year by year, and before the Lord your God in the place that he will choose to make his name dwell there, you shall eat the tithe of your grain, of your wine, and of your oil, and the firstborn of your herd and flock, that you may learn to fear the Lord your God always. And if the way is too long for you, so that you are not able to carry the tithe, when the Lord your God blesses you, because the place is too far from you, which the Lord your God chooses to set his name there, then you shall turn it into money, and bind up the money in your hand, and go to the place that the Lord your God chooses, and spend the money for whatever you desire, oxen or sheep or wine or strong drink, whatever your appetite craves. And you shall eat there before the Lord your God and rejoice. you and your household, and you shall not neglect the Levite who is within your towns, for he has no portion or inheritance with you. Verse 28, at the end of every 3 years, you shall bring out all the tithe of your produce in the same year and lay it up within your towns. And the Levite, because he has no portion or inheritance with you, and the sojourner, the fatherless, and the widow who are within your towns shall come and eat and be filled, that the Lord your God may bless you in all the work of your hands that you do. This is the word of the Lord. So the first question is, what is the tithe? You know, we are talking about tithing today, right? And just now we just tithe. So I think we should begin with a basic definition to set all of us on the same page. Verse 22, which we have just read, it says, you shall tithe all the yield of your seed. So tithe is an old English term, It just basically means a tenth, 10%. So it was a requirement of the law in which the Israelites, they have to give 10% of the crops they grew and the livestock that they raised to the temple, 10%. In fact, the Old Testament law required multiple tithes, right? So there are multiple tithes, three types of tithes. One for the Levite, one for the use of the temple and the feast, and one for the poor of the land, which would have pushed the total to more than 20%. And some scholars say that actually if you add all of this up, it is actually closer to 23.3%. So for the Levites, in modern terms, it's like for the Christian workers, like for us. For the temple and its activities, for the church and all of its activities, you know, after that, when you go out there to the concourse to makan, you know, those food are not free. The kueh, the biscuits, all of these things, somebody got to give, right? And then for the poor, that is like for our welfare. You know, we are doing a bazaar to support the poor. So if you put all of these together, the three types of tithe together, the total for the annual, if for the tithe, is actually closer to 23.3%. So when we are saying, no, you should tithe in the church, are we talking about the 10% or are we talking about the 20%+? Verse 23 says that, and then these offerings, all of these tithes are to be taken to a central place and to be offered. And then the people, when they gather there at the temple, they are to celebrate because they are to eat together with their families, not forgetting the Levites, so they are to eat together. And so it will be a large party. It's like what we are doing here today. We give, and then we celebrate God's goodness upon us. So when we celebrate, we remember God's faithfulness and His goodness. And the thoughtfulness of God is also illustrated by allowing the produce, all these crops, to be changed into money, which is easier to carry because the people, they need to travel to the temple. So if it is too far away, you just carry your money. It's easier that way. Because God does not want to make unreasonable, difficult burdens for the people. And then God also tells Moses to instruct the people to not forget the full-time workers, the Levites, the priests. Not just the priests, but also the needy people in the community. So that is the basics of tithing in the Old Testament. And in this passage, two spiritual reasons are given for tithing, of why we should tithe. Firstly, tithing helps us to fear God. Where do we see that? We see that in verse 23. It says you should tithe, and then at the end it says that so that you may learn to fear the Lord your God always. Fearing God in the Old Testament is the basic response to God. It's like in New Testament when we say we believe in God, trusting in God. So the discipline of tithing establishes our commitment to God. Sometimes, I know it's easy to forget about God when we are engrossed in the things of the world. But every time we give prayerfully and thoughtfully, it reminds us that everything belongs to the Lord, and the Lord God is most important in my life. So I remember I received my first speaker's honorarium in 2012. And that time in 2012, I was invited to a church to share something about the Great Commission. So I talk about, you know, the Great Commission, so I talk about giving our three T's, our time, our treasure, and our talent, offering it up to God for Him to use. At the end of the service, one of the church leaders passed me an envelope. And then I look inside. Guess how much it was? It was 300 ringgit. So during that time, my salary is less than the minimum wage. During that time, my salary was just 900 ringgit. And 300 ringgit is a third of my salary. And I know that this 300 can change my life. I can finally go to a restaurant to eat. I can finally go to watch a movie. I can buy some new clothes and all of these things. Hey, but I thought to myself, you know, I struggle a bit, but then I thought to myself, this 300 is my first honorarium. It's very precious to me. And in some sense, it is like my first fruit. So I thought, I should honor God with it. So at the end of it, you know, of course I take out the envelope and everything lah, because I don't want the church leaders to know that actually I put it back to their offering bag. But then I took it out and I dropped the 300 ringgit back into the offering box. It was a way of me saying that, you know, God, I honor you and I value you above all things and I place my security in you alone and not in the things of the world. And I can testify, you know, how God has been good to me all these years, never lacking. And this has actually become one of my most precious memory that I have with God together. So firstly, tithings help us to fear God, to remember that God is first in our life. Secondly, tithing helps us to actually rejoice in the Lord as well. Verse 26 says that, "You shall eat there before the Lord your God and rejoice, you and your household." So you see, when the people, they bring all their tithe in, a lot of crops and, you know, a lot of food, there is plenty to go around. So the people actually, they will take some and then they will share together with the community, with the Levites, with the poor. They are generous. There is plenty to go around. And they are rejoicing. They are remembering God's goodness. So when this verse talks about rejoicing in the Lord, it actually reminds us that, you know, happiness, celebration, and joy, they are very much a part of holiness. So regarding this passage, one of the pastors, you know, Ajif Fernando, he writes, you know, some of us might have met him before here in Malaysia. So Ajif Fernando wrote, There is a seamless connection between devotion, the fear of God, prayer, and celebration. When the prayer before the meal is the genuine proclamation of thanks to God for His provision, those who are there will realize that it is indeed worthwhile fearing the God who is no one's debtor. And Christian parents would do well to ensure that their children see this connection of fearing God and rejoicing in God. So as an exercise, later when you go out from here to have your makan, examine your prayer before the meal. How does it sound like? Is your prayer just a formality that must be done away quickly? Lord Jesus, we thank you for the food. Amen. So that people can get on to the main business, which is eating. Or is it a genuine expression of thanksgiving? So when prayers before meal are said out of reverence and gratitude for God, a meal is not just a meal. It elevates a mundane meal to be a part of your joyous expression of worship to God. So worship helps us to fear God, and it helps us to rejoice in the Lord. Okay? Did I just say worship? No, I mean tithing. Tithing helps us to fear God and rejoice in Him. Second question today, should Christians tithe? Now we must move on to address an issue. You know, some of us might have thought about this issue before. Should Christians still follow the law of tithing? The short answer is no. Okay, the longer answer is because we are now not under law tithing, we are now under grace giving. Okay, the longest answer, okay, I'm just going to read here. The longest answer is this. The concept of tithing is tied to the Old Covenant law, to the Old Testament law. So actually tithing, if you read through it, is tied to the sacrificial system. Tithing is tied to the temple system. It's tied to the Levitical priest. But nowadays we don't have priests anymore, ma. We are all priesthood, ma. So it's tied to the Levitical, it's tied to the promised land as well. It's tied to the promised land, Jerusalem. And all of these things actually does not directly apply to Christians anymore. So if we say that tithe-related laws are still effective, then we also cannot eat pork and prawn, right? How do we pick and choose which law is still in force and which law is no longer in force? So, you know, we have all studied Romans, and we are all good Christians. We have been through the Bible study, and we know that our approach to the law has been that as new covenant believers, we are no longer under law, but under grace. We studied that in the book of Romans. However, we are also not saying that there is nothing of value that we can learn from tithing system as well. In fact, I think we should all learn from a tithing system. We should all give regularly and to set aside something for the Christendom. Okay, so to sum up, this is what I would say. To sum up, the Christian should give to the best of their ability, but it's not a mandatory 10%, nor 23%. They should give to the best of their ability, generously, willingly supporting those preaching and teaching the word and the work of ministry. Moreover, they should assist the poor, the widow, and the orphan. So like I said, this is not a mandatory 10% or 23.3%. You can try to look for the 10% in the New Testament, but I can guarantee that you cannot find it. Because in the New Testament, giving is an offering out of a sense of love for Christ, for his kingdom, and for his people, and for others. Okay, so if you still insist, and then you ask me, so Pastor Jeremy, just tell me, I beg you, just tell me how much I should give. How much I should give? Okay, we look at the example of early church history, okay? Early church history tells us that since the dawn of early church, right, the predominant teaching has been this. 10% is a good place to start, but it is not the finish line. It is the floor of giving. It is not the ceiling of giving. So the early church father, Irenaeus, said in the second century, he said, the Jews, they were constrained to a regular payment of tithes. Christians now have liberty, assign all their possessions to the Lord, bestowing freely not the lesser portion of their property, since they have the hope of greater things. So what Irenaeus is actually saying is that the tenth is just the basic minimum required, or the basic standard, which we should all strive to exceed, because now our goal, because the goal of Christian discipleship is the offering of your whole person, your whole time, treasure, and talent, everything unto the Lord, because you are a living sacrifice. So this has been the predominant practice since the dawn of the church. 10% is the basic, and you should strive to go beyond it. Next, so if that is the basic minimum and we should strive beyond it, we must now ask, what about now? What is the state of giving in the church? How much do people actually give, right? So I don't have the data over here in BJEFC, but US has done a lot of researches and surveys on how much people actually give. And sadly, many Christians, not sure about here, I'm sure that we are all good Christians here, but sadly, the data in US points that most people, they do not take giving seriously. Okay, so the Barna Research Group has actually found that the more money a person makes, the less he or she will give by percentage. And then studies done by another group, by Gallup organization in North America, show that those who attend weekly church services, on average, they give 3.45% of their income annually. And other studies show that the giving, the general trend is declining among Christians. So if you just go to Google and then you search Barna research on tithing, actually you can find a lot of research for the American churches. And of course, we know that money is not the most important factor in the work of God's kingdom. But there can be no doubt that much more could be done if Christians as a whole give more generously. All over the world, Christian workers, I would say including Malaysia as well, all over the world, Christian workers feel that they are underpaid, even though that the New Testament strongly urges that all these Christian workers should be paid adequately. Just to clarify, I'm not talking about here, because I know that you guys love your pastors. But just a general statement that Christian workers, you know, that I talk to from other parts of the world or from non-English speaking churches, I mean, there's a general sense that they are underpaid. And so in view of the Old Testament strong teaching about tithing and the New Testament teaching about giving, and in view of the great needs of the church, I would urge every Christian to be generous with your giving, to give to the best of your ability, striving to go beyond even 10%. The fourth question. If giving is so important, and if giving is so critical to our spiritual health, why do we still struggle? Why do we still struggle with giving like mad? You know, we struggle with it. We struggle with living generously. And actually I'm convinced that it is not because Christians do not know that they are supposed to give and live generously. It is not an issue of head knowledge. It is not. At the very least, after this sermon, you cannot say, I have never heard about teaching on tithing and giving at all. So John Wesley once said this. John Wesley had a famous sermon called The Use of Money. And in this sermon, he has 3 points. So John Wesley's first point was, earn all you can. Second point of the sermon was, save all you can. And third point of the sermon was, give all you can. But for us Chinese, which point is our favorite? You know, I'm from Penang, and Penang people is infamous for being giam siap. So when we see this sermon, we are like, wow, we love second point. Please just stop there. Don't go to the third point. John Wesley would just, you know, like we would ask him just to stop at the second point, save all you can. Don't tell us about the give all you can. And I recall a conversation with a young person just a few weeks ago about serving and giving in the church. And then this young person actually echoed something similar to this. He said, I'm still young. Now is the season. I think the Lord wants me to build my career first. Once I have made enough, once I have saved enough to have financial security, then I think that is the season to give. I think that sometimes we are very good at spiritualizing things. The Lord leads me into this season and that, okay? But the question is this, how much is finally enough? How much is actually finally enough? How much do you need to actually have that security? The truth is, we will never feel that we have made enough because it has never been about how much is enough. It is actually much, much deeper than that. You see, Jesus is onto something when he said, where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. What Jesus means is this, is that a person's heart is tied to what they value most in life. Things like meaning, things like significance in our life. And for many of us, money is a way of getting significance, of getting power, of getting security. The fact that we are able to live in a certain place, eat at certain restaurant, drive a certain car, being in certain social circles, all of this actually makes us feel like we are powerful. And it makes us feel that we are important. You know, I came across an essay by a Jesuit priest, James Martin. So James Martin is talking about money and spirituality. And in this essay, he says, have you noticed that in any culture, in most of the culture, it is a taboo to talk about how much you are earning? You know, in a social setting, we talk about all kinds of stuff, but we don't talk about how much one is making. And he has an interesting observation about this. He says this, we don't talk about this is because the moment that you know how much someone is earning, you don't say, this person's earning is lower than me. You immediately say what? This person is lower than me. You don't say, this person is financially below me. You say, this person is below me. We equate a person's worth and value to how much his, you know, net worth is. So we give money to the poor, James Martin said. We give money to the poor, but and then we pity them, but we feel that we are better than them. And the more you give to them, because of our sinful nature, the more you give, the more superior you feel, and it is a horrible thing. And the opposite is true as well. We always feel that we are lacking. We are never satisfied. Because you can always find someone that is richer than you. Just look around to your left and right. You know, the person sitting beside you is, yeah, most likely richer than you in this church. You look at them, and then you say, if only I am as rich as this person is. So some people, they look to money for security. Some look for approval. Some look for control. But they are all saying the same thing. If I have money, then I am in control. I am powerful. I am safe. I am secure. So when I decided to enter into full-time ministry, my parents, they objected like crazy. They kept saying to me, you have no security serving God. You know, looking at how much you are earning right now, how are you going to have security? How are you going to even find a wife to start a family? How are you, you know, and then look at your cousins. They are all doctors, lawyers, engineers. And then next they say, and then next is that they say, you are making the Lim family losing face. It's like, one person's action make the whole family lose face. Like even my, you know, like even my ancestors who have passed away, they are losing face. I don't get it. It's so I felt that I'm like Adam, you know, because of my fall. So they all lose face already. Because of one person's action, everyone is affected. I'm like Adam. So my family, they say, you know, you should get your career off the ground first. Prove yourself, build your wealth, have some money in your bank for your security. So that was the narrative when I, you know, wanted to step into full-time ministry. And I asked one of my senior in the Christian organization. So I asked one of my senior how he managed to live by faith all these years. And then he quoted Jesus' words to me. He said, look at the birds. They do not sow, yet God feeds them. Look at the flower. They do not spin, yet they are clothed splendidly by God. So I remember that senior brought his whole family, his wife, and his three young children all the way to Penang to meet with my parents, just to testify to my parents that God is faithful and He is more than able to provide for His own servant. And I think that is what Jesus is trying to say here. God alone is our portion. God alone is our security. He alone is the source of our happiness. If you think that money is going to buy you all of that, that money is going to give you all of that, it won't. It will only enslave you. Money cannot buy you happiness. Heck, it cannot even stop sickness. It cannot stop death. It cannot stop tragedy. It cannot even stop broken relationships. So money has its use, but it is not God. Look, and I know that there are 1,000 reasons for why somebody is not able to give. You can always find a reason for why you are not able to give. For example, you have car loan, you have credit card debt, you have house loan, you have aging parents to take care of, you have bills to pay. There are 1,000 reasons of why someone cannot give as they should. However, all of this actually boils down to one critical question. It is a question of where your treasure lies. Is it Jesus or is it something else? And this is where people struggle. We want to trust God, but we cannot trust God or commit to Him fully. We want to trust God, but we cannot do that fully. Do you know why that is the case? That is because a long, long time ago, something happened. Something happened in the Garden of Eden. The first question was asked in the Garden of Eden. The serpent said something to Adam and Eve. What did he say? He said, "Did God really say that?" It was the first question in the Bible, and it was the first instance that man questioned God's goodness and faithfulness. Serpent said, you know, God didn't want you to have this because He knows. Once you have it, your eyes will be open. You will be like Him. He does not have your best interests. He does not care. Offer yourself to Him, and He will abuse you like any other master. Are you sure that you want to submit yourself to a God like that? Adam and Eve, they succumbed to the lie. And this lie of, can we really trust God, has been passed down to every one of us because we are the descendants of Adam. It is in our heart. This lie is in our heart. If God loves me so much, why does He allow my loved one to fall sick, to die? Why does He allow my marriage, my career, my family to fall apart? I have served Him all these years. How can He let these things happen to me? Can I really trust Him? Maybe God does not care. Maybe I should take control of my own life. Do you hear the serpent's lie in your heart? And if this is the lie, what then is the solution? How can we break free from this curse? So this is the fifth question. What is the solution then? How can we break free from the curse? So earlier on, I said, you cannot break free through greed or guilt. The first G doesn't work, greed. The second G doesn't work, guilt. Guilt says you have to try harder, be a better Christian, give more. It doesn't work like that. The answer, the solution lies in the gospel, the third G. The gospel. It is neither guilt nor greed. It is the gospel. So there is a movie that called The Three Seasons. It's an old movie. It is not a Christian movie, but I like it very much, because this movie is heavy on the theme of redemption and sacrificial love. It is a story about a trishaw cyclist. His name is called Ahai. And a prostitute. Her name is called Alan. And so the story goes like this. Ahai, the cyclist, the trishaw cyclist, is deeply in love with Alan, the prostitute. Every night, he would wait for her at the hotel to send her home after she serves her customer. So many times, he would wait past midnight just for her to finish work and then send her home. So Ahai dreams that one day he can be together with this beautiful lady, Alan. However, Alan knows that she will never be together with Ahai because she longs to be rich. She longs to sleep. You know, she is trying to sleep her way out of this life of poverty. She hates the dirty life that she is in. She wants to live a clean and beautiful life, like those people who live in the elegant hotel where she has to come and work, but then she has to leave because she is a prostitute and not allowed to stay there overnight. So both of them, they have unfulfilled desires, unfulfilled longings. The guy wants the girl, but the girl wants a life in another world. However, the harder that she tries to escape from this life, the more she is brutalized, and the more she is abused by the people around her, and the more she is trapped in this life of prostitution. So one day, Ahai won first place in a trishaw race, and he received $200. This is a big sum of money for him. It could change his life for good. But guess what? He blows this $200 with. Guess what? He spent it on, all these $200. He lavished it all upon Alan. So he bought Alan a beautiful white dress. And then he requested Alan for her service. So when the night comes, he takes her to the hotel, and then she takes off her dress, put on the beautiful white dress. And at this point, you would be thinking, if you are watching the movie, you would be thinking, this poor lady, what is this perverted, sweaty, oily, trishaw guy is trying to do to this, to this young lady? You would be thinking. But it is at this point, Ahai said to her, I don't plan to have sex with you. Because he has only purchased a place for her to stay overnight as a normal guest in a normal world, in this hotel. And he only asked permission to watch her fall asleep. So slowly and comfortably, she falls asleep, and when morning comes, Ahai is gone already. Having demanded nothing from her except the chance to fulfill her desire to belong in a normal world. He is gone, but something snaps within her. So Alan finds that she cannot go back to her old job as a prostitute, having experienced for the first time someone who used his power to serve her rather than to use her. She gets a new sense of her own worth and dignity. She has changed. She is not the same person. She has finally broke free from the curse of the life of prostitution. Now, think about this. Jesus Christ, he has all the power in the world, and he looks down at us. We are trapped in our sin and our misery. And what does he do? Philippians chapter 2 says that he emptied himself. He became a servant to serve us. Mark chapter 10 says that he came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for us. Isaiah 61 says that Yahweh purchased for us a new robe, a new garment, a robe of righteousness. And in John 14, he secured a place for us in the Father's house where our hearts can finally rest. Let me ask you now, what did Jesus purchase all of these things with? Did he purchase it with $200? No, he purchased it with his life. He purchased it with his life. When you are reading through the New Testament, Paul's letters, sometimes you come across a phrase. It's an interesting phrase. It says that Jesus is the first fruit. Have you ever thought about why it is said that Jesus is the first fruit? Jesus is the first fruit offering. In the Old Testament, the first fruit offering is the best offering, the most precious offering one could bring to God. It is like my first honorarium that I could offer to God. In the New Testament, it takes on a symbolic meaning. Jesus is the ultimate first fruit offering to God. We are broke. We are dirt poor. There is nothing that is of worth that we can bring to God. But Jesus laid down his life for us freely and willingly. Behold, the Lamb of God, he is the tithe. He is the offering. He is the ultimate sacrifice. The entire tithe system is actually also pointing to Jesus as well. The law is the shadow. The reality is Jesus. He is the ultimate sacrifice that takes away the sins of the world. If Jesus had only tithed 10% of his blood, we would still be lost in our sins. He gave his whole life for you, to serve you, to die for you on the cross. He denies himself to love you. If Alan was transformed by the knowledge of Ahai's selfless love, how much more would we be transformed by Christ's love for us? Look at the cross and ask yourself, why wouldn't you want to offer yourself entirely to the only master in the universe who has offered himself entirely for you? Your money is never going to die for you. Your career, your ambition, your bosses, your superiors, they are not going to die for you. Moreover, if you cannot fulfill their demands, they will punish you for life. Only one person is willing to die for you, and his name is Jesus. So give yourself to him. Give yourself to the only master who has become a servant to serve us. And now I will leave you with one of my favorite quotes about giving to close. So as you plan for your giving this year, remember this well. The gospel gets you beyond tithing. Jesus did not tithe his blood. He gave his whole life. So when you are planning, don't sit down with a calculator to give your money away. Sit down with a cross. Amen?
You have been listening to a sermon from PJEFC. We hope you have been blessed by the message. For more sermons, please go to www.pjefc.org/sermons. Love God, love people, make disciples.